All right, I got this picture. I found this picture. I think it's pretty cool picture. Some of you, if you're more than casual Bible students, you probably already have an idea of what this picture's from in terms of the biblical stories. But in terms of you, can any of you guys relate to being out in a wilderness, like in a situation like this? I mean, have any of you guys? I mean, maybe you went to an early 19th century camp meeting out in Kentucky somewhere, right? You know, away out in the middle of nature. You know, you read about it. Or maybe you've gone out camping. Maybe some of you maybe went to Woodstock or something, right? You know, out in the nature. Well, so I'm not expecting a lot of hands to go up. How many of y'all can relate to that picture? Anybody? Okay. I may ask what it is you relate about it. Okay. Okay. Chloe, I dined to ask you, raise your hand. Camping, okay.
It was pretty much the same thing. Camping in Canada, camping
Camping, Moses.
Yeah, backpack, hiking in Appalachian Mountains, sexual hiking for days.
Okay, okay. Okay. I haven't seen one. Okay. How many of you can relate to this picture? It's a little more. Been an urban environment. So this is more like our lives, us urban people, or even suburban people that have to wander into the urban and live in the suburban, which sometimes kind of about the same. Okay. You know, so you may ask the question, wilderness, I live in a house. I have climate control. I have instant communication and access to help and creature comforts. So what we're going to do as a way of introduction is I want to ask if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So what we're going to do is we're going to start with the apostles' teachings. I've kind of been studying, one of the things I've been studying about, you know, Acts 2:42, where it talks about they were devoted to the apostles' teachings, fellowship, breaking of bread, to prayer. I've really been thinking that really my life as a Christian, I remember one of the first principles was make the word your standard. And that's a good principle to live by. I think the other piece of that is to be devoted to the apostles' teachings. And so what we're going to do is we're going to start with the apostles' teachings here. And that's going to kind of frame what we're going to be looking at in our class series here, Life in the Wilderness. So if you're in 1 Corinthians 10 by now, we'll start reading in verse 1. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. So I'm going to pop through here. I got a series of slides I want to show. But this passage is an illustration in the midst of the famous passage about running in such a way as to get the prize. It requires self-discipline to live the life of a Christian. The wilderness sounds like a bleak description of our life. How does this reconcile with passages like John 10:10, I've come to give them abundant life, or Romans 8:28, God works out everything for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose? Maybe they don't need to reconcile because both are true. God works all things for our good while in a wilderness. So we'll learn how to live out this seeming paradox. So I want to go through this, and we're going to talk about them and us. That's kind of the class series. You'll see this theme throughout their lives, the first picture, right, the people out there in a wilderness, and ours, living in our wilderness. So they were baptized into Moses. We've also received deliverance. We were baptized into Christ. The deliverance they experienced, the promised land is Canaan across the Jordan. We pick up this, when we look at this class, that's where these folks are headed. We're headed to heaven, our promised land. In between is a wilderness. And for us, in between, for us, this is now. And the question really is this a wilderness? What can we learn? This place, this time, between our deliverance and our entry into the promised land was never meant to be more than a wilderness. The wilderness, like I said, does sound like a bleak description. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 3 and get another insight on this, okay? So if you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Okay, we're going to start in verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus had been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the son over God's house. And we are his house if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. So, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion, during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. As has just been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. And so, again, I'm going to do the illustration here. Them, Moses, us, Jesus, the son of God's house. They saw what he did. That's interesting. Let's see. We have belief. One topic we'll cover during this series is the effect of miracles on our ability or inability to believe. We'll see the effect or ineffect of miracles on the people's hearts. It may give insight into Jesus' statement, a wicked and adulterous generation asked for a miraculous sign. You know, they saw incredible things, and yet they struggled so badly. Sometimes we want miracles, but they may or may not be everything they're cracked up to be. They tested and tried God, hearts going astray, encouraged one another daily to avoid hardening. So these are the parallels we're looking at. And then, of course, God said, they shall never enter my rest, and we who believe enter that rest. So this is what we're looking at here as far as the class. So we commonly read these passages, and these are passages we often hear, you know, in the context of the apostles' teachings from the New Testament, right? And we hear them. But I have rarely ventured back into the source material to look at this story. You know, I mean, and some of you, I could say, if you were, you know, I would relate to, after reading these two passages, I don't know if I want to go back and read about it. You know, because it's could be a little bit scary. But this is the fourth book of the Bible, the Torah. It was written by Moses. In Jewish versions of the Old Testament, or in the Torah, they called the book Bamidbar. Let me turn over here. The next slide. There we go. It's called, or in the desert, or in the wilderness. So the name of the book was called in the wilderness, or in the desert. And this is a map, and we may see this map, but you know, they've had a pretty long journey from when they were delivered. Let's see if I can get this thing. They were delivered. I think this is where they crossed. Deliverance. You know, you do a little time chart in your life. You probably would be able to say, "Here's where I was delivered." You know, and that's where that's a kind of a apostles' teaching doctrine. Where I was delivered, and then they got to wander around, and we're going to talk about that here in a minute as we go over what we're going to look at. But when the Hebrew Bible was translated into the Greek language around 250 BC, this book was given the name from a Greek word meaning numeration. The later Latin Vulgate translation of about the late 4th century AD, they instead of saying numeration, it said numbers. So it's called Numbers, and the reason they called it Numbers was after the two censuses that are described in the book. The first census in Numbers, chapter 1, was the state of the nation 14 months after they had come out of Egypt. The second census occurred about 38 years later, before the events of Joshua, the book of Joshua, and at the receipt of the law of Sinai, about 38 years later. So you'll learn the name of the two folks who were mentioned in both censuses. And many of you may now know who those two are, but if you do, feel free to speak to your neighbor and you can tell them who you think the two people are. But, you know, for those of us who don't know yet, we'll find out here in the class. So if you're like me, when you would resolve to start in Genesis and read the Bible like a novel, right? You know, first thing you do is I get the Bible and I start reading in Genesis, you know, and it's an exciting story. You know, you go through Genesis, sounds great. Exodus is just, man, dynamite stuff. And then, you know, when they get delivered, then it kind of like, okay, now what are they going to do? Numbers, to me, was the desert in which the dream to reach the end died. Thinking about my pun. I had a dream to read the Bible all the way through, and I would work through Leviticus, right? And Leviticus was like Mirkwood Forest or something. And I'd come out, my hands and knees, and then Numbers, the next book, I made it through Leviticus, hope the next one's a little better. You know, in terms of this reading is a novel, you know. And I get there, and I start reading, and it's genealogies for 4 chapters, and I died. Sorry. But we don't read the Bible as a novel. We read it like an owner's manual. We go to where we need it. So we're going to study this book, and I wanted to set the stage for why are we looking at it. But we owe it to ourselves to invest some time and study to understand what went on with these folks. Who were these folks? What can we learn about their characters? And most importantly, who was the God who led these people? The occupying thought of the book of Numbers is Jehovah's purpose and the revelation of his character. As we'll learn next week, these people had lost connection with Jehovah. I mean, they've been slaves for 150 years. It's been 430 years since the 70 descendants of Jacob went into the land of Goshen and then became enslaved. And then they got out, got delivered in this incredible way, and then are out there saying, okay, who is this guy that got us out? Well, we're going to learn that too. And some of us, sometimes that's sometimes our relationship. Who is this guy that rescued me? Well, this is an opportunity to really learn about the character of God. Indeed, there are some fascinating protagonists and antagonists. Moses, there's Balaam and Balak, there's Korah, there's Aaron and Miriam, there's neighboring peoples, distant relatives. But in reading his story, you'll see the most significant figure to understand better is the Lord, Yahweh, the God through whom we have a relationship through our faith in Jesus Christ. He is the hero of the story. So this is a 36-chapter book. There's a lot of material, a lot of content. So we're going to spend some time over the summer covering this journey. So what kind of literature is Numbers? Let's see what we got here. Okay, what kind of literature is Numbers? The style is simple, often stern, with little emotion. Maybe that's why it's kind of hard for us sometimes to study it. Scarcely any rhetoric. The legislative purpose reacts on the historical and makes the spirit of the book severe. Seldom does the writer allow himself respite from the grave task of presenting Israel's duties and delinquencies and exalting the majesty of God. We are made continually to feel the burden with which the affairs of the people are charged. And yet the book is no poem. It's not there to excite sympathy or lead up to a great climax. That's not part of what's here to do. Nevertheless, so far as a book of this can resemble something, some scholars have said that they compare it to what we call the Greek drama. The same is true of Exodus and Deuteronomy, but Numbers will be found especially to bear out this comparison. Its likeness to a Greek drama is traced in the presentation of a main idea, the relation of various groups of persons carrying out or opposing that main idea. So when I put this class together in the recent past, I envisioned presenting it to an audience of primetimers. The primetimers are us, like guys my age and up, empty nesters, people that have been through a lot, that have seen a lot of stuff. To me, this is just me, my opinion, the story looks better and makes more sense looking back at your Christian life rather than looking forward in your Christian journey. So I appreciate those of you guys, youngsters, who will partake in this journey, because the benefit you will receive is to understand God's character and his purpose. So it's worth, I think as a young disciple, this was sort of a depressing book. And I'll just, so you can brace yourself. But you see God's character. And I'm going to get back to that. Okay, let's go look at the class, what we're going to cover here. Okay, so today we're doing the introduction, metaphors from the New Testament. The stories of the wilderness is referenced by poets, prophets, and apostles. This lesson will study the significance of the wilderness time in the teaching of the apostles of Jesus. Why did they focus? They were trying to make a point. And, the apostles' teaching we're dedicated to, we need to learn from the story. So I think it's important for us to know the story. Okay, so the second class next week, we're going to talk about, we're going to set the stage. I think it's important to understand who these people were who had been delivered from slavery. I think we need to understand their character. I think we need to understand the nature of the relationship they had with the God of Abraham. And what, you know, kind of get a background so we can have some empathy for them. And maybe we relate to it a little bit. What were these people like? You know, we read these stories and sometimes we say, man, I would never do that. But, you know, we might find out that, yeah, man, we might have a hard time. Okay. So, now then we're going to start and we're going to have a series of classes. I call it, I broadly categorized it as numbers 1 through 12 as preparation to enter the promised land. How many of you guys are preparing to enter the promised land? If you got delivered, I hope you're preparing. Okay. And I call it, comma, the first generation. Because what's interesting is, those of you that kind of have read the book, and most of the time we preach, when we've been preaching, we focus on when they went to scout out the promised land, right? But what's interesting to me is, you know, if you didn't know the story, they're preparing to enter the promised land. They're always like, hey, let's prepare, let's go, let's get ready. It was, and what you find is in these three classes, it was a character test. It was a test of their character. And you'll see that, you know, the defining moment, you know, I call this, you know, maybe if there was a climax to the book of Numbers, this might be the climax point. Defining moment of the first generation's character. And that is, you know, when they went to scout out the land. But having read the first part of the book and seen their character, you're not totally surprised at how they acted here. They had fear, they had pride. And then we go on, and the next three classes, we're going to have a series of classes on, it's called Life in the Wilderness, Their Lives and Ours. And these are going to be the vignettes. There's like just a series of vignettes, little stories that we read about that are very interesting. A lot of miracles are going on, you know, leadership problems, you know, following problems, all kinds of different things. And, you know, this is the 40 years they spent. And it's stories that tell about what happened during those 40 years. And you can see these are some of the pathologies that they had. And the other part of it is we're going to talk about how God helped them. How God allowed them, you know, and dealt with them. You know, I mean, and that's the thing we're going to see about God's character. God's the hero of this story. And we're going to, you know, part of this thing is we'll have some application to our lives in Christ today from the teachers, the people that teach the class. Scott and Ron, Steve Marithi is going to do a couple of the classes on back there for us. So Steve's going to do a couple, and then Scott's going to pick us up and carry us, and Ron's going to tackle Numbers 22 through 25. And then I'm going to come back, and we're going to talk about preparation to enter the promised land, the next generation. So there's a couple classes there where really what Numbers 26 through 36 is, okay, now we're getting ready for the book of Joshua to occur. We're getting ready for, you know, the next generation to come out. And we're going to, you know, and this is where the second census occurred in Numbers 26. So we know in hindsight that this generation did enter under the leadership of Joshua. But there was still a preparation to be made, which mirrors the early chapters of Numbers. So we're going to present that and compare and contrast maybe the two generations. So in some ways, this is a comparison and contrasting of different generations. And then we're going to have Dieres is going to do a class for us on the life of Moses. I think it's, we wanted to put a class together and just do a character study of Moses. Go back and look at this person. As I wrote my little thing, we know much of Moses' life and role as God's prophet in delivering over 1 million people from slavery. He spent a third of his life living in secular royalty, a third in isolation, obscurity, and the final third in the founder of Judaism. And that final third, which is covered in four of the five books of the Torah, most was spent serving as governor of a nomadic nation of former slaves whose faith had been rediscovered after 150 years of oppression. So we're going to look, this class, we'll look at his life. Dieres is going to present this for us and give an insight into the journey he made, particularly over the last third of his life. And then I'll have a class, and just a concluding class, where we'll kind of put things together. So, Here is, I'm going to present this next slide here. And this is my pitch. I'm going to do a little marketing. I'm an engineer. I'm not really a good, I may be a marketing guy here, but I want to make a pitch for us to participate in this, encourage other people to come and participate, involve yourself, you know, study, you know, read through this, you know, maybe as we go along, you know, each week, you know, we'll cover about 3 or 4 chapters a time, you know, keep up with it, you know, read with it and see. But I love this quote. I was teaching in children's ministry, and we get to go down to the gym on Wednesday nights with the kids, and this was on the wall in the gym down there. You know, you can actually see it if you go back in the balcony and look down there. And I love this quote, and it kind of hit me. I'm going to try to quote. I won't try to quote it. Well, I may quote it the way Bobby Knight did. I don't know how he said it exactly, but Bobby Knight, this is his. That's like, the key is not the will to win. Everybody has that, right? Everybody wants to go to heaven, right? Everybody. Even the guys that, no, I'm sorry. It's like pause for effect, right? You think about it. Yeah, everybody does. Everybody wants to win, right? If I went out, played, you know, me and 4 other guys got out there and, you know, played a couple guys off the bench for Golden State, you know, I'd want to win, man. It'd be awesome. I mean, if I won, you know, I'd something to talk about, you know. I mean, we all want to win. Everybody wants to win. That's what Bob Knight's saying. And I think it's, you know, true. But it's the will to prepare. It's the will to prepare to win that is important. I think it's true. You know, I am totally unprepared to play the bench guys off the Golden State Warriors team, right? I am not prepared. You know. I wouldn't, you know, anyway. We're talking about, we got something else to talk about, you know. Okay. But this is preparation. I think about Gary Roberson, how much I've learned from his Joshua class about God's nature. I mean, it was revolutionary. I mean, I've been a disciple since 1983. I think about the seminars I've been to, all the classes. I mean, you don't understand the moment what you're getting. Oh, I don't think I can make it to that. Another class or another sermon or another seminar presentation or another whatever. But it's like it gets on you. It gets in you some intangible. That's what God's word does. You learn it. There's things that I've learned that, and it's like each time I keep going. But this is preparation to expand and appreciate our future life with the God who led them through the wilderness and is leading us through the wilderness. I think about all the time I spent at the feet of the many teachers, you know, Alan, Steve, we had, you know, Gary for a long time, Bill Francis, you know, Harold McCurdy, so many, you know, guys that have been through so much, have learned so much. We've, you know, they prepare me, they prepare my heart, you know. At 3 o'clock on a Tuesday afternoon, I'm at home, and I'm thinking, you know, about God's love that I learned from Gary's class in Joshua, you know, about God's not, you know, insecure about the fact that I might be frustrated right now. He's not up there saying, oh, Jeff, I'm gonna, you know. I mean, God, you know, God loves me, you know, understands. I mean, how much time? It's preparing. This preparing is building a character. And that's what this is doing. So that's a pitch. I have another pitch. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 13:52. And so, this is, and I say, why numbers at the top? Yeah, why numbers? Okay. In Matthew 13:52, Jesus, you know, this sticks out to me because he had just got finished talking all these parables, right? He was doing his teaching. This was fairly early in his ministry, I believe, fairly early. This was before the 7 woes to the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites. You know, he had given those, at the end, he started, you know, telling them this. But here, he makes this beautiful appeal to the teachers of the law. He has this beautiful vision to teachers of the law that he was ministering to. I think this is what it is, a beautiful vision. He says, therefore, verse 52, after all these parables, he said, do you understand these? And they go, yeah, I think we understand, parable of the net, sower, all those, various parables in Matthew 13. And he says, therefore, every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. And so, the metaphor I think about that I wanted to kind of paint to you to help, to kind of say, hey, there's some benefit here in participating and going through this is, I looked up the word storehouse and it came up with this. So that's pretty cool. It's like apparently that house has all kinds of treasures in it. You probably would look at it and say, yeah, I believe that. It's got paintings. It's probably got some vases. It's probably got some, little figurines made out of gold. Probably walk in there, they'd have those little bars. They probably got cameras in there. You'd walk in, don't touch that. That's not yours. All these treasures, that you'd say, man, if I could sell these on eBay. I got some coins, other stuff. And so what Jesus is saying is the teachers of the law at that time, if they became a disciple, they would have the new treasures, which were going to be the apostles' teachings, and they had old treasures. So really, this opportunity, I submit to you, this is an opportunity to investigate some old treasures of God's character. It's like, the other metaphor I think of is, you're getting a chance to have somebody come, different people that will teach, and looking in the Old Testament, looking in the Scriptures, to bring out treasures. And that's what I've had to experience. I've had people bring treasures out, and I get to look at them and study them and talk about them. It's like having what if you lived in that house? What if you lived in that house? Or better yet, probably more appropriate, you had an opportunity to say that God owns a house, and God says, I'm going to let you live in this house for, if I'm 56, maybe I'll pass away at 81. That's kind of the Social Security thinks I will pass away at 81. So I've got about 25 years. 25 years, wow. So you can live in that house for about 25 more years. You can go anywhere you want in that place. It's got all kinds of stuff you want to investigate and study. That's what we have with the Scripture. Amen. We have that opportunity to go investigate anything we want in the Bible about God's character and learning. Unfortunately, how many of us would say, you know what? A lot of these rooms are kind of scary to go into. I don't know what's going to be in that one. Most of the time, we'd probably be pretty enthusiastic. I want to go investigate every nook and cranny. I want to find out what's all in there. Arguably, we might say, you know what? Some of this is kind of boring. I don't know if I want to go in that one. Check that out, It's got a bunch of books on the wall. I don't know if I want to do that one. But what we really need to do is, I think in our, the time we have, it's like God's given us a house, treasure house, to go investigate and look at. And I think we really need to take the time to, get opportunities to study and do that. So that's my pitch for, the class. I think it's, I'm really excited about getting a chance to talk about it. Like I said, I think you'll find that, I've already talked about the literature of it. I think it will be, most importantly, what we want to do is we want to present to you, and what Numbers does is it presents the character and love of God. Thank you.